In the year 2012, a young woman named Rachel Held Evans did a little, I guess you would call it an experiment. Experiment's not the right word. I guess you would call it a project. She was a Christian blogger, Christian writer, and she did something that she called the Year of Biblical Womanhood. And what she did was she went through the Bible, and she found all the commands, or nearly all the commands, that had to do anything to do with women. And she tried her best to follow them all literally for 1 year. So, for example, when she had her monthly period, she camped outside of her house in a tent, because that's literally what the Bible says to do. She stood out by the sign to her town, which is Dayton, Tennessee, you know, where it says, "Welcome to Dayton." And she held up a sign saying, "Dan is awesome," because her husband's name was Dan, and the Bible says that you are to praise your husband in the city gates. If she was ever quarrelsome, she went on the roof and sat on the corner of the roof, because that's what the Bible says to do if a woman is quarrelsome. She grew her hair out the entire year, because the Bible says that hair is the glory of a woman, and her hair was short, so she grew it out. If she went to church, when she went to church, she covered her hair, because the Bible says that a woman should pray with her head covered. And she made all her own food and sewed all her own clothes, and she did several other things over the course of a year. Now, when she did this 10 years ago, 11 years ago, there were many Christians who do what Christians do, me included, which is not really to listen to what someone is saying, but to respond in an adversarial way. And so many of us looked at her project, and we took it as an attack on the Bible. It looked to us, many of us, and I sort of went back in time, and this is the great thing, or the horrible thing about the internet. You can go back in time and see what you said. I didn't actually write about this, thank the Lord. But people did. People did. And there was some pretty acerbic articles, blog posts that eviscerated her, said that she was out to tear down the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures. Because what we thought she was doing was pointing out that there's no way that you can take the Bible literally, therefore the Bible obviously doesn't function that way. But if we were listening instead of just judging, if we were truly listening to someone, listening to her, we would have realized that although Rachel Held Evans was certainly more progressive than I will ever be, she had a point. She had a point. And that point was that we are selective in the things that we say we're going to do in the Bible and the things that we don't do. And for her specifically, in pointing out, using the phrase biblical womanhood, it was intentional, because there is a council for biblical manhood and womanhood, and we're promoting a certain a view of Christianity that is called complementarianism. I don't want to get into what all that is. But for people like Rachel Held Evans and myself, and maybe many of you, I grew up in Christian fundamentalism that has a lot of issues with patriarchy. And in those circles still today, and in certain the circles that we grew up in, some of us, the rules of the Bible was used to oppress women and children and keep them in their place. But this is what she's sort of coming against. She's saying we are selective. Actually, in an NPR interview, she said this. This was an interview she did for All Things Considered, which is a NPR radio show. She said, "We are all selective in how we interpret and apply the Bible to our lives. Even evangelical Christians, whether they like to admit it or not," she says. "So what I've found is that anytime you think you have found a sort of blueprint or standard for biblical womanhood, a woman in the scripture comes along and is praised for breaking it." And she's right. She's right. We are selective in how we apply the things in the Bible, and we do not take everything literally. I refer to her in the past tense, because in 2019, 4 years ago, this was before the pandemic, she got the flu and had an adverse reaction to antibiotics her brain swelled and she suddenly died. She just had become a mother for the first time the year before. And it was her tragic death that really shook many of us into taking a little bit more of a charitable view of her. And I think that many of us have done that since. You know, we are in this sermon series, Hard Questions, Real Answers. And the question we're going to address today is, how can I take the Bible literally? And the answer is, we don't. We don't. We don't take it literally, word for word. And I'll walk through some of the ways that we don't take literally as we go along. But again, as Rachel Held Evans was pointing out, we don't do this. Like, no one does this. No one says to their wife, if they have an argument, you have to go sit on the roof. No one does that, right? And there's so many things like head coverings that Christians no longer do, although some Christians still do that. But there are many things that we do that we don't do in the Bible, and we are selective about it. And if we had taken time to listen to her, we'd have realized that what she was doing was prophetic. Like, she was being a prophet. She was pointing out the inconsistency and even the injustice of the way Christianity had applied certain things. And then for those of us who take the Bible very seriously, who maybe have a different doctrine of Scripture than she did, which is true, it's up to us then to explain, to make a defense, as Peter said, how it is that we parse out Scripture in light of this fact. And so instead of attacking her, we should have done our job as theologians and pastors and actually engaged in the question. And that's what I'm going to attempt to do today. In this series, our theme verse is coming from 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says that we should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. A lot of Christians forget that last part. Do it with gentleness and respect. And so we are going to attempt to tackle some of the questions that people have about Christianity. We are going to do it with gentleness and respect. We are going to assume the best about those who are asking the questions. We are going to assume that any sincere and honest question is a good question. And we're going to do our best to tackle those questions and give the best answer that we can. And in this, again, I'll reiterate, I am not claiming that I will be able to persuade someone to then drop everything and follow Christ. That's not the point. What we are endeavoring to do is to give a reasonable answer, an answer that is reasonable and plausible to forge a place for us as Christians to live and operate in this in the world that we live in today. So today we come to the question, how can we say that the Bible is literally true, word for word? Author Rebecca McLaughlin, who, in full disclosure, I mean, I told you guys at the beginning, I just want to keep telling you, I'm depending on a lot of what she's written, a lot of what Tim Keller wrote in The Reason for God. So if anything smart comes out in these sermons, I will say it's from them. But she points out in her book, Confronting Christianity, that there was once a poll in 2014 of pastors in the United States. And the poll, one of the questions was which of the following most accurately reflects your view of the Bible? And this is pastors now. And the poll said, the first option was, the Bible is the actual word of God, is to be taken literally word for word. And 28% said they agreed with that. The second option was, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not everything in it should be taken literally. And 47% agreed with that. And then the third option was, the Bible is an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. And 21% agreed with that. Now, that is revealing in and of itself, but what McLaughlin points out is, she says, instinctively we expect that these statements categorize pastors in descending order of how seriously we take the Bible. Right? Like the first one, they take it really seriously because they believe it is literally to be taken literally word for word. And what I want to say this morning is that's not true. In fact, I would say that if you say that, you're either not taking the Bible seriously or you don't know what's in it. because you cannot take it literally word for word. And I'm going to give you several reasons and ways that we cannot, and I'm going to try to sort of plot out, I won't be able to do this all today, but I'm going to try to plot out a way that we can approach the Bible as infallible and inspired, but not literal word for word. Okay, we're going to do this in several ways. I'm going to talk about metaphor, genre, things that have become obsolete, and then we'll move into like a positive way we view Scripture. So first of all, we can't take the Bible literally word for word because it uses metaphor. Like I already pointed this out to the kid. The kids already know this, right? They know that Jesus wasn't a door, right? They know that. So Jesus says in John 10:9, I am the door. And when he said that, he didn't sprout hinges in a knob and plug himself into a hole in a wall, right? In Matthew 4:19, he says, I will make you fishers of men. We understand that to be a metaphor. He didn't mean that the disciples would throw people into a lake and then get nets and fish them out. That's not what he meant. We know that is metaphorical, right? In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And when he said that, he's not saying that he was a farmer, right? Jesus' occupation was as a carpenter, right? That's what he was trained as by his dad. And of course, David was a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy before he became king. But Jesus is not saying that he was a literal shepherd. He's saying that he is going to care for us as a shepherd does its sheep. Interestingly enough, in John 1:29, John the Baptist says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So which is it? Is he the shepherd or is he the lamb? Right? Is the Bible to be taken literally on these things? Lastly, I'll point out something that doesn't involve Jesus. In Genesis 4:10, it says that Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God. Does that mean that his blood sort of pulled up and formed a mouth and screamed out? That would be literally, taking it literally. What does that mean? We know that it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for his murder calling out to God for justice, right? His blood cries out from the ground. Instinctively, as human beings, we communicate in symbols and metaphor, and this is a rich part of how we talk and how we communicate. It's all throughout the Bible. But the larger point is here that we don't take that literally. I'm glad the kids are having a good time. We don't take it literally. Okay? Point two, genre. When we come to Scripture and we interpret what it says, we have to understand that the Bible is at least a 2,000-year-old religious text. Some of the texts are even older, up to 3,000 years old. Okay? And if you've ever studied ancient texts, for some reason we think we can treat the Bible differently. But I teach historical theology, so I read a lot of ancient texts. I teach ancient texts in the graduate classroom. And what I teach and what any other biblical scholar would teach his or her students is that when you read an ancient text, you can't just translate it into your language and then read it as if it was written in 2023. It is written in a context with certain idiom, cultural assumptions, and a book of religious texts, which are different. They're not all the same. They have a different genre. And so within the Bible, we have narrative. It's telling a story. Some of these narratives are historical. Some of them are not. For example, some of them are parabolic. For example, so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right? If you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's really nothing inside of it that indicates that it's not historically, he's not telling a historic tale. Right? Everything in it is plausible and could have happened. That's why the story has power. But we understand that Jesus was telling a parable. He was telling a story that didn't happen in order to teach a point. And so we have narratives. Some of them are relaying historical events and some of them are not. And so we have to ask that question. Within the Bible, we also have poetry. And we know that poetry is full of symbol and metaphor and not to be taken literally. For example, in the Song of Solomon, the beloved, the fiancé or the bride is described, her teeth are like a flock of goats. We don't think that she literally had a flock of goats in her mouth. That's impossible. By the way, guys, don't tell your wife that her teeth look like a flock of goats or your girlfriends. The woman describes her beloved as having a strong neck like a tower. He didn't literally have a tower springing up out of his neck hole. You know, he just had a long, stately looking neck. This is how poetry works, and we understand this. And so there's poetry in the Bible. So obviously when Proverbs 31, it's poetic when it talks about the woman praising her husband at the city gates. It's more about praising women and praising wives for what they do in general than it is about being prescriptive for what every woman has to be. Right? That's what Proverbs 31 really is. So we don't think that every woman has to go to the entryway to Ithaca and say their husband is great. So, by the way, Rachel's never done that, so she's obviously lacking. But she has a free afternoon; she can try. People just think she lost a bet, probably. So yeah, we have genre. We also have apocalyptic writings, and this is where it gets really interesting. So we have apocalyptic, which are visions, and these visions describe something, like in Book of Revelation, we have something that looks like a stingy helicopter, right? It's this flying thing that has a stinger. If it stings you, it kills you. And this is apocalyptic writing. It's not to be taken literally. And if you grew up in a tradition that sort of tried to parse Revelation literally, I'm sorry, bust your bubble. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. You shouldn't do that with apocalyptic writing. For example, the book of Revelation also talks about the sun, moon, and stars falling from the sky. That's not literally going to happen. It is metaphorical. It refers to the falling of nations. In fact, when Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, who I don't know if he even read Revelation, I doubt it, when he described the fall of Jerusalem, he described it as the sun and the moon falling from the sky. This is symbolic, metaphorical language, and the Bible is full of it. It's full of it. And so when someone has a vision of ears of corn eating other ears of corn and cows eating other cows, this is not to be taken literally. Obviously, it's a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream and tells us what it's about. The apocalyptic writing of the Bible is full of biblical, theological themes and is not to be taken literally. Okay, and I can't go into all the implications of that for the book of Revelation, but maybe we'll do that at another time. The next point, so we have metaphor, we have genre. The next point, we have obsolescence. And what I mean by this is there are things in the Bible that are obsolete. They no longer apply, at least not in the way that they applied before. What are some examples? Well, Jesus and the whole New Testament is basically telling us what has changed. We have the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as Reformed, New Life holds to something called Reformed theology, and Reformed theology believes in a continuity between the Old and New Testament. Okay, so we wouldn't say that everything in the Old Testament is no longer applies. We do generally believe in the continuity between the Old and New Testament. But the New Testament tells us what has changed and what is different. What has changed? Well, Jesus himself says and declares that all foods are clean, right? So one of the things that people will point out, if you mention, some aspects of morality, sexual morality that are commanded in the book of Leviticus, they may say, well, the book of Leviticus also says you can't eat shellfish, right? Well, that's a valid point, but it's the job of Christian theologians and teachers to say, there are parts of the Old Testament that no longer apply, and the New Testament actually tells us that it's okay to eat shrimp, and it's okay to eat bacon, and it's okay to eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because Jesus says so. Jesus also says, and the New Testament also says, that no longer are you required to do any animal sacrifices. And so the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament are obsolete. They are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus becomes the once and for all sacrifice when all the other sacrifices could never atone fully and finally for our sin. Jesus does it. And so for that reason, when we come to church, thank the Lord, I don't have to sacrifice any animals, right? Because it's been done once for all. There are other things that are obsolete, become obsolete in the Old Testament regarding Old Testament Israel as a nation state. Many of the civil laws that are recorded in Exodus and Leviticus have to do with the particular nation state of ancient Israel, right? For example, there's a law that says if you build a house, you have to put a parapet or a railing around your roof. Now, as Christians who take the Bible seriously, does that mean that if we build a house, if you don't have a rail around your roof, you're disobeying God? No. That is a particular law for a particular place in a particular context. And in the context of ancient Israel and the ancient Near East, they had flat roofs and they spent a lot of time on their roof because it was hot. You get up there and, you know, look at the stars. That was their version of Netflix, you know. So people spend a lot of time on roofs. And if you don't put a parapet around your roof, someone may fall off and die. And so this principle applied broadly, so the principle is not done away with. The principle is you should do things in your life to make sure that you don't put other people at danger. But the specifics of it, the law about putting a rail around your roof, applied to Old Testament Israel. So the civil laws of the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are obsolete. They have been fulfilled in Christ, so they no longer apply because we're no longer living in a nation state of Israel. In fact, in the New Testament, when we have statements by Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 5, maybe 4, don't call me on it. It's in 1 Peter. Honor the emperor, obey the king. These sorts of statements show us that we are no longer in that state and we're living in a different sort of civil environment. So there are things that are obsolete. Fourthly, we don't take the Bible literally, or at least it's hard to, because there are things in the Bible which are opaque. Opacity. There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Peter himself says this. I pointed this out. 2 Peter 3:16 says there are things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Right? There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. For example, in the Old Testament, I just told you that the principle behind the laws still applies, even if the rule doesn't apply anymore. For example, in the Old Testament, they could eat an animal, the meat of an animal, if it both chewed the cud and parted the hoof. But if it did not both chew the cud and part the hoof, it was unclean. So cows both chew the cud and part the hoof. Deer both chew the cud and part the hoof. But pigs, they have like a human digestive system. In fact, pigs are remarkably similar to humans. They do not chew the cud, but they part the hoof. Therefore, you cannot eat them. And the question is, why? And I will answer, I don't know. I don't know. We can take a stab at it. I've seen people take stabs at it. Some of the stabs are good. But ultimately, that's difficult. And there are things in the scripture that are difficult. There are things in the scripture that are hard to understand. There are things in the scripture that meant something to people in the first century and when they were written that we're not going to understand until we get to heaven and we're able to find out what they mean, right? This is another problem with having a literal word-for-word view of the Bible, is that there are things that are very difficult to understand, and if you begin to apply those things in a heavy-handed manner, you're going to end up hurting people and hurting yourself. So, opacity. But to follow that up, the Bible is opaque in places, but we do believe, and this is the fifth point, we do believe that the Bible has what we call perspicuity. Does anybody know what perspicuity means? It could be translated or synonym for clarity. There are things in the Bible that are clear. And here's where I'm going to start to build a positive theology for how we approach the Bible. We acknowledge that all these things are not to be taken literally. We acknowledge there are hard parts in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are difficult rules in the Bible that we really struggle with, and we'll get to some of those later in the series. We don't understand why God would say, not do this, don't do this, right? But ultimately, what we believe as Protestant Christians especially, we have this doctrine of perspicuity. And what this means is that the Bible is sufficiently clear. If you take it up and read it, the Bible is sufficiently clear, if you have it in your own language, to tell you what you need to know God and to be saved. In other words, we believe that it's sufficiently clear to be a guide for our life and lead us on to salvation. There are many other things in the Bible, and here's where medieval Roman Catholics had a point. There are many things in the Bible that need the help of a professional interpreter to get right. But there are many things in the Bible that are very clear and are easy to understand. Like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's easy to understand. And we intuitively get it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are saved by His grace. The grace of Jesus Christ, who gave His life on the cross to pay the penalty of sin that we owed so that we don't have to pay it and we can be forgiven and we can have eternal life. That is clear as day. That is clear as day in the Bible. The other thing that is clear in the Bible is the basic rules for life, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Right? You shall worship the Lord your God, and only Him shall you serve. You shall not create an idol and worship it. You shall not take up the name of the Lord in vain. That's not a prohibition against cussing. That is about taking on the name of the Lord in our baptisms, with our profession of faith, with our vows that we take, if we've ever taken vows in marriage or joining the church or becoming ordained or anything like that. Or if you take a vow or an oath when you go to court and promise to tell the truth, or you take public office, that's taking the Lord's name in vain, right? You don't do that. You are truthful and faithful and unhypocritical in the way you bear the Lord's name. You shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For God labored for 6 days to create the world. He rested on the seventh day. And so we come together on the seventh day and we worship God and we have, as much as we are able, a day of rest. These things are clear, right? And there are other things in the Bible that are very clear. And so that's what I mean by perspicuity. The Bible may have difficult parts, but it has parts that are very clear and easy to understand. Like, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would have eternal life and would not perish. Right? That's clear. Lastly, miracles. Many people have a hard time with the Bible because it describes miraculous things, right? And that's why a lot of people will say, do you really take it literally? That what they mean is the miraculous. And what I will point out is, going back to the first two sermons in this series, we are beginning with the presupposition, or the supposition, that there is a God who is all-powerful, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We made the case in the first sermon that that's a reasonable position to have amongst all the positions that people have. And if we believe that, if we believe that God is all-powerful and He made all this, then surely He can turn water into wine. That's nothing. Right? Surely He can do miracles. So the miracles really aren't a problem. If we have an all-powerful God, an all-knowing and all-wise God, of course He can disrupt nature and do things that are miraculous. Of course He can. That's what it means to be all-powerful. So I know that it's like, oh, how can you believe this stuff? But really, think about it logically. If that is who God is, then of course God can do that. Miracles really aren't a problem. If we begin with our conception of God to begin with. And as modern people, I think we have an unfair disposition against the supernatural. I think we lean too much on our own understanding of things and don't make room for that. So let me leave you with this. The things that are hard about the Bible, right? The difficult rules, the rules that we wish God hadn't said, thou shalt not, and we know what those are. Many of us have wrestled with some of those rules the Bible says. The difficult to believe things, like fish swallowing people and other miracles, Jesus feeding 5,000. How about the biggest miracle of all, Jesus raising from the dead? If we don't believe that, we don't have a faith. Well, all these miracles and difficult things and the opacity of Scripture, you may be tempted to say, like, this is just too much. It's too much, Pastor, to really hold on to. It just adds up, and ultimately it's just too much. As I said, I want to leave us every Sunday, and I'm going to have the final sermon on this with John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just performed a miracle. He fed 4,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And then he begins to tell this, he begins to teach the people that unless they eat his bread and eat his body and eat his flesh and drink his blood, they will not have eternal life. And when Jesus told people that, they left. They said, we can't deal with this. This is too hard of a teaching. And everybody left. Maybe they needed to hear this sermon and know he wasn't speaking literally, right? But they all left. And Peter, Jesus said, are you guys going to leave me too? Are you the apostles? You the 12 disciples, my friends? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter said the most brilliant thing he's ever said. To whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And ultimately, we can ask questions around the edges, like things that we have trouble with about the faith. And I wrestle with those things too, many of those same things. Trust me, I do. But ultimately, we have to ask ourselves this question. Where else are we going to go? He is the one that has the words of eternal life. He is the one who comes from the Father, from God, and tells us about who God is. And without that, we don't know anything about God. Where else are we going to go? He has the words of eternal life. Let's pray.